I'll tell you, Grace City family, I am so blessed this morning by being with this very small crew of folks who have set up the BMI for our worship to come live streaming to you at home. And Aaron and Laura, as you were sharing the Advent message, the Advent candle lighting today, I actually teared up hearing that story, Aaron, watching the two of you work. Both of these women are frontline workers in healthcare, and I love this church, and I love all of you so much. And I want you to know, you are not alone, even though we're coming live stream, even though there's so many restrictions. I want to pray for us now as we begin our Advent celebration, because Advent is about expectation, and we know that our Lord is able to do far more than we can even imagine in this season. So I thank you for that. I thank this worship team. I thank the very small crew here that set up all this. Look around in the backgrounds. And I love you all. So let's pray together as we dive into Advent like never before because of our King. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today that you do impossible things, as that song said that we just sang. You do impossible. You work with impossible things. Father, we're grateful to you this morning for the virtual lobby, for people who have gathered, people who have texted, people who have reached out, people who have delivered tea, people who have come alongside. You have brought this family together. Father, we want to now say to you as the Grace City family, we belong to you, and therefore we belong to this city, and we belong to this world, and we open our doors wide to embrace any and all who want to hear about you, who want to come alongside hope in a season that so often seems hopeless. Father, teach us as a congregation, as a family, to open our doors in every possible way, because that's what you did for us. As we'll see in your scripture that was just read today, you work with impossible things, and we're grateful to you. And we look forward to this Advent season because of who you are, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'd say to you at home, you may be seated in his presence, but I know you're already seated, and that's just the way it ought to be in your own home. But I want to say good morning, Grace City, and welcome to Advent. Welcome to this season of 2020. Advent simply means anticipation of what is to come. And you might feel dismissive of such a celebration in this season, given our circumstances, because pandemic rages, and when you add the isolation from loved ones and the anxiety of getting sick, you know, our hearts are troubled. Everything that is hard right now is harder than usual. Everything that we suffer is magnified 100-fold. And this is what I'm hearing online when I'm doing counseling sessions, that everything is harder. It's such a struggle. And this church, this Grace City, this is exactly what Advent comes to relieve, to comfort, and even to rescue. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Corey, a favorite of mine, probably the greatest practical theologian of the last century, said it this way about Advent. Listen, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul. Well, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. And that makes me sigh with anticipation. I hope it does you too. And this is why, because followers of Christ ought to be really good at this Grace City. We know our poverty without Christ. We know our imperfection that leads to death without Christ. We know our trouble in this world, and we know about Jesus. We know his saving grace. We know his constant work in our world. We know the reality of his first coming, and we know the hope of his second coming. So we celebrate Advent best in times of trouble. That's who we are. Now, the Christmas story, as my son wrote recently, the Christmas story is as well known as your favorite chair and just as worn around the edges. And this Advent season at Grace City, we're going to do a bit of discovery. We're going to turn that chair over, so to speak. We're going to look at the tags. We're going to check the registries. And each week, we're going to go home in some way to the first century AD, to that very first Christmas. And along the way, we'll see the ancient Near East through fresh eyes. We'll take a fresh look at the circumstances In effect, we'll take a first reading. So have your gospel accounts open in this season, Grace City. We're going to ask these kinds of questions. Have the years, the centuries of our traditional understanding of this story, have they added meanings that really aren't there? Or have they perhaps worn away meanings that were once there and we are missing? And today we're going to start in just that way. This Christmas, we invite all of you to come home together in every sense of the word home. That's our theme, one word, home, and we're going to go home all month long together. Today we're going to unpack home in the mostly ignored genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. I doubt if many of you ever read that as part of the Christmas story, but you heard it read today by Laura Clayton. It may seem like a strange text, even as you read it today, Laura. It might even seem almost academic, but the gospel is never like going to school. The gospel is always like going home. So stay with me today because we're shopping for a place to call home here. We're doing sort of a real estate search. I know some of you are real estate agents. You shop for a home. And Matthew chapter 1 in those first 17 verses is a gorgeous home. And that's where we find this morning's title, Finding Home in the Family of God. So let's look through the lens of home first, and then we're going to look through the lens of family. So first, home. Let's look through this lens of home. We don't know quite when home became embedded in human mindfulness. For much of our earliest human history, home was nothing more than a small fire and the light it cast on a few familiar faces. But whatever else home is, it's a way of organizing life in our minds. Home is home, and everything else is not home. And it's not that you can't feel at home in other places, but church, there's a big psychological difference between feeling at home and actually being home. And it has to do with our home team, doesn't it? The people in our lives that are part of our home team. Our people, so to speak. And I remember both when my father and later, a few years later, when my mother died, and along with my siblings, we met together in their space to look through and curate their things, the things that they owned, the things that were dear to them. And at that point, it wasn't only their absence that I felt. It was as though something had vanished from every object that they owned. These objects, in fact, became merely objects without the people that were attached to them. Because the person whose heart and mind could bind them into a single thing, could bind them into home, was gone. But listen to me, in God's economy of home, and the season of Advent reminds us of this, Grace City, God is the one who creates and defines what home looks like from an eternal perspective. We're talking eternity here. And I love how the writer of Hebrews paints this picture in terms that we know. He paints it in terms of a picture of a house. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 3. Just 1, 4, and 6, some selections there, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, that's you and that's me, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Watch this. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. Wow, what a word that is for us in this season of Advent 2020. Grace City, in Christ, home is the place where you feel in control and properly oriented in space and time. And this is what God gives us at home. It is a predictable, it is a secure place, not on this side of heaven alone, but in the eternity of the heaven on the other side. In the words of the poet Robert Frost, you always got to quote Robert Frost sometime in a year. This is my first time in 2020. Frost said this about home. Home is the place that when you have to go there, they have to take you in. And it can be said that because of Christ on the cross, only because of Christ on the cross, God will always take you in. Now, let me show you how God thinks of family. I'm asking, who set the table for that first Christmas? Where was the legacy that put that first Christmas together? And we see it in Matthew's first chapter. I hope that after we dive into this and unpack it, you will never ignore Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 again. It is a deep, profound, stunning even part of the Christmas story. So as we get into this concept of family, my second point, let me ask you this. What do Barack Obama, Warren Buffett, Brad Pitt, Sarah Palin, and Rush Limbaugh have in common? Think about it. Now you might say, well, they're all famous, or they're all Americans. But there is something else, because according to researchers in genealogy, they're all related to each other. Warren Buffett is Obama's seventh cousin, three times removed. I don't know what the removed thing even means, Mary Lou. Brad Pitt is his ninth cousin, not evidently removed from anything. Sarah Palin is his 10th cousin, and Rush Limbaugh is his 10th cousin, one time removed. And of course, researching your family tree these days is big business. It can become an obsession for certain families. And folks spend up to, I'm told, $18,000 to do the entire research. I'm guessing no one on this line has done that. But genealogy, and I can trace my family tree back on my mom and dad's side back into the 17th century. But genealogy has always had a following in the United States, but until recently, it was a strategic hobby of wealthy white people. Let me tell you what I mean and why I say strategic. In the late 19th and 20th centuries, the study of family history was largely used for racist purpose. You can imagine, probably without me telling you, but here it is. White elites often sought to maintain their social status by featuring a genealogy that was meant to prove their pure racial credentials. And at the same time, black legacy, black genealogies that might provoke value and inclusion and nobility were inadmissible in American society. But after the Civil Rights Movement, and then Alex Haley's book in 1976 called Roots, the application of genealogy began to expand. And four decades later, now, genealogy is the second most popular hobby in the United States after gardening. And it's the second most visited category of websites after pornography. I recommend, by the way, if you want to get into some of the history and some of the genealogy, I recommend Yagi Yassi's book, Homegoing. Great read. Read that last year, and I recommend that to you. But anyway, listen. Even as the popularity of genealogical research grows, its motivation can still be horribly wrong. And this is what Matthew, writing his gospel, actually faced. For instance, to this day, and I learned this in a recent visit to Monticello, to this day, the descendants of Thomas Jefferson hold separate reunions based on whether they can trace their family line back to through his wife Martha or through his slave Sally Hemings, and they still separate. Just as in ancient times, and still today, at its best, family research is used to either empower reconciliation, but at its worst, it is used to enable marginalization and division. So the first chapter of Matthew, this is why it's so stunning. In the first century, it marked a spectacular departure from family disenfranchisement and from female disenfranchisement. It's profoundly dramatic with its inclusion of history and people that faithful Jews would rather ignore and turn their backs to. Chances are, family, when you welcome the Advent season in 2020, you won't spend a lot of time meditating on the list in Matthew's genealogy, but you should. You should, Grace City, for Matthew didn't include these names at the opening of the New Testament for no reason. We actually find our home beginning here in God's family in this text. And let me just, as an aside, you may remember that Isaiah the prophet wrote of the Messiah that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and Everlasting Father. Well, in this text, and particularly as a family therapist, I see the Wonderful Counselor at work in this text. Why? He's the counselor for all of us in this day, in 2020. He's the counselor for all of us, Christina, that provides the insight we need for a different way of thinking about ourselves and our home in heaven. And if you feel like you don't have a place in God's home in heaven, this text will turn you upside down in a very good way. Matthew 1 is stunning, and here's why. Typically, Jewish genealogies did not mention women. Women in the ancient world held little agency and no voice. So with this seemingly insignificant detail of listing five women in Jesus' family tree, Matthew is actually communicating something powerful about our home in the family of God. In the first century, Grace City, a woman had no legal rights and was completely subject to her husband's power. According to the New Testament scholar Michael Green, a Jewish man, quote, thanked God each day that he had not been created a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And the Talmud, which is the written version of the Jewish oral law and commentaries, states this: a mother's family is not to be called family. Wow. Wow. And Matthew turns this upside down. It is absolutely scandalous for Matthew to include these women's names in here, just as it is scandalous for any of us to be included in God's family, because we don't deserve to be included in his family apart from Jesus Christ, who turns our world upside down in the same way. And listen, these weren't just any women. Each one of them carried an asterisk next to their name that would offend any faithful Jewish person. Matthew breaks with Jewish tradition, and we see once and for all that the gospel is not for the religious, it is not for the well-connected, it is not for the elite, it's for the powerless, it's for the outsider, the exploited, the sinners, it's for the invisible. And if you feel like you've ever belonged or crossed into any of those categories, it's for you and it's for me. Here we have God's family profiled. It's good news and it's great therapy for all of us as Advent begins. Because he features first, take a look in that Matthew chapter 1 deal, he features first Tamar the powerless. And her story comes to us in Genesis 38. Now, we're not going to put that up on the screen. It's too long, but you can go back and look. Tamar is a name most Jewish people wanted to forget. And Genesis 38 is a chapter most people avoid. And if you read it, you'll know why. Yet here she is, featured in Matthew's gospel. The story in Genesis 38, I got to tell you, is largely X-rated. I'm not going to go through it because I know there are young ears on camera. But it's full of sorrow. Judah and Judah's sons deny the marriage and rights and children due to Tamar by law, and she is powerless in the face of the family that she had married into. And it was a family gone horribly wrong. Are you with me? After years of abuse, Tamar took things into her own hands. Relational sin, again, I'm using different kinds of words, illegitimate pregnancy, capital punishment, finally the birth of twin sons all swirl around in this story. And in Matthew's genealogy, here we see that one of their sons, Perez, is an ancestor of King David and eventually Jesus, Tamar's son. And here in the internal family juxtaposition of the powerful and the powerless, we see a glimpse of Jesus' new family, where both the untouchable religious hypocrite and the forgotten powerless daughter came home to find grace in the family of our beloved God. And so can you find your place, even when you feel powerless. And then next, he features Rahab, the sinner. I'll tell you why we call her that here. Rahab's story is different. It's in Joshua chapter 2. You can go back and look it up. But when the Jewish spies came to scout out the land of Jericho, she was the one who hid them in her home and protected them from the government police. And because of her faith, Rahab is given safe harbor in Israel. And she's even admitted into the Hall of Fame of Faith. Take a look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 in the New Testament. Rahab is featured in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Wow, this is something going on. And at the same time, her profession, Joshua tells us, is that of a sexual sinner. And we may be tempted to think of ourselves as more righteous than the Rahabs of this world. But there are no ranks, Grace City, in heaven by which we might measure ourselves in some sort of positive light, or where we might compare ourselves favorably to any other sinner. That's not the economy of heaven. We love to do that, but it's not heaven. Warning, as a matter of fact, look at Matthew 21 when Jesus warns the religious, all right Pharisees in Matthew 21. He says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Wow, here's the bad news, Grace City, for all of us, for every one of us. Here's the bad news. In the divine economy, every human being is as unclean in God's eyes as the prostitute, the tax collector, any other sinner. All of us equally unclean. But the good news is this. Jesus, by his life and death and resurrection, invites Rahabs like you and like me into his new family. Then look at the book of Ruth when you get a chance. Ruth is the outsider. Perhaps the most scandalous name in all of this genealogy from Matthew chapter 1 is actually Ruth. She doesn't have a sordid backstory, nor is she the victim of abuse. Yet, to the Jewish person, her appearance here would be offensive. Why? Well, like Rahab and Tamar and possibly Bathsheba, Ruth wasn't Jewish. But not only was Ruth not Jewish, she was a Moabite. And Moabites were not simply Gentiles. They were Israel's sworn enemy. Enemy. Ruth's inclusion here in the opening pages of the Christmas story reminds us that Jesus is the redeemer of the outsider, of the enemies of God. All of us without Christ, Grace City, are enemies in the court of heaven, in the court of the Almighty. It says, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, the scripture says, Christ died for us. And like Ruth, in Christ, now we belong, full participants in the family of God, in the grace of God. Thank God. So if you feel like an outsider, if you've even posited yourself as an enemy of the faith, to all that is Christian, congratulations. Congratulations. You are most welcome in the family of God this Advent. And then the exploited, Bathsheba is mentioned. Her story is in 2 Samuel 11, chapters 11 and 12. And listen, I know this. Even if you're not familiar with the Bible, you know what happened. You've seen the movie. When King David first looked at the naked Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop, it was the biggest scandal during the reign of Israel's greatest king, David. We don't know the mind of Bathsheba when she decided to bathe inside of the palace, but we do know this. When David summoned her from home, she had little choice. If you're a woman in the ancient world and the king summons you, you comply. The exploitation Bathsheba suffered led to the loss of a son and becoming the wife of an unfaithful husband. And yet here she appears in Matthew's promise of the Redeemer. The exploited one is included by God as an honored member of his family. Amen? And so it is that God sees your history, knows your story, knows what you've gone through, knows all of us, anyone who has been misused or abused. He knows and he names you as one of his own. In Jesus, the exploited can find a new identity, a new family. And that's good news for somebody here listening this morning. That's good news. The final woman mentioned is the one who gave birth to Jesus. She's the invisible one, Mary. Her story is in Matthew 1, Luke 1, throughout the Gospels. But when it comes to Mary, the Gospel writers illuminate a revolutionary shift for the new church when it comes to women and other invisible people, invisible for whatever reason, from race and class, our world, for legacy, for history. Mary begins as a teenage nobody, but her faith and obedience to the Spirit lead her to a sacred place in the family of God. And listen, Grace City, like Mary, you are never invisible to God and not to God's church. You are beloved. You are strong, you are redeemed, you are present, and you are never called to just be silent. Stand up, speak up, because you belong to the Almighty. Well, as the worship team comes back up, as we've unpacked this Matthew gospel, hopefully by now, Grace City, you will never ignore, you'll never read the first chapter of Matthew the same way again. You can celebrate as you read through it. You can tell your kids what it means to have these five women included. It is indeed wonderful counseling for us this morning to find that God names these five unforgettable women. He names the exploited. He names the forgotten. He names the powerless. He names the sinners. He names the invisible. The world may forget your name. The world might forget my name, but you will be known. You will be named by the one of whom it is said is the name above all names. And better yet, that one, Jesus, gives you a new name. This is real anticipation in this season of Advent. This is, Grace City, the meaning of Christmas. That God is in the business of taking sinners like you and me and making us new creations with new identities, new names, and new purpose. You know 2 Corinthians 5. Take a look on your screen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. New, new, new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then he makes us reconcilers. Gosh, what an adventure Advent brings to us. Grace City, I pray you understand as you close the Gospel of Matthew today that if there is room in the family of God for Rahab and Tamar, for Abraham and Jacob, for Ruth and Bathsheba, for David and Judah, there is room for you. There's a place reserved for you. Is there anything this morning keeping you from embracing by faith this good news?